Certainly good to see all of you here. Here it is, the last message, and it's been a great privilege to be here, to speak, to fellowship, to listen to the other speakers. And I thought I'd kind of dress up a little bit for my last talk, you know, and kind of do that since I'm sort of the headliner for today. Thought I'd try to bring a little bit of professionalism up here. I was, after Phil had finished, I was going to do, you know, the sling with the lighter, you know. In keeping with the old concerts, you know.
Well, you know, Garcia makes a lot of very nice ties as well.
Really? Oh, well, yeah. Hey, I'll have to check that out. I like my ties, you know, and real ties. I don't like those clip-on things.
Do me a favor, next year, don't put them first and last. The next thing, he's going to be calling himself the Alpha. <I know. laughs> You got to intersperse this little brother.
Purple royalty.
Yeah, well, you see, he set the stage for that. John set the stage for that by talking about the sky blue and the scarlet, and in between there was, see? There you go. Thank you. Okay, such a privilege to be here, and remember, we've got a conference in the same general area over in New York. That's maybe, what, 250
four,
miles?
Four, about a four-hour drive.
About a four-hour drive. The third weekend in September, I'm planning on being there, and I think a few more are planning on being there from here, and that's always a wonderful time. We get to see our old friend James from jolly old England, and I guess probably Phil will be there, and Scarecrow will be there too. And y'all miss you most of all.
I'm coming to give the meeting a little bit of respectability.
Well, good. But anyway, and I want to thank everybody for their great hospitality, especially the McDivitt household, but all of the rest of y'all have done just a tremendous, tremendous job hosting us. And this is not a one-off. This is not an outlier. This is typical of this group. They, every time I've been here, they outdo themselves. And there's just a good spirit here. So thank you on behalf of, I know my expression is in complete harmony with what every other speaker that's been here to visit would say. Amen. Turn with me to, we're going to be mostly in the Hebrew Scriptures. I'm entitling this message, Now I Know, or God's Prognosis. God's Prognosis. We're just going to look at one verse in Genesis, and then we'll start going through some other verses. Genesis chapter 22. The most important part of this that I want to highlight here for today is, Then he said, Do not put thy hand unto the young man, neither do to him anything at all, for now I know that one who reverest God thou art, when thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only one, from me. So this is God speaking in form of an angel. Sometimes God took on angelic form. Sometimes he looked more like a regular mere man. But in this case, he stops Abraham from sacrificing because God had told Abraham to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. And that was a test of obedience. God sought, as it says here in the Rotherham version, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did prove Abraham. So Abraham was being proved, and he passed, and he proved, and now God says, Now I know. God would not have been able to have said that truthfully unless he has a similar concept of time to us. I believe God sees the future as made up of certain potentialities, possibilities. There are certain certainties in the future, but then there's other things that aren't so certain. I believe God has different aspects of knowledge. He knows what will happen. He knows what will not happen, he knows what may happen, and he knows what may not happen. He has four kinds of knowledge of the future. Now the past has already occurred and you can't change the past. But the future has some elements in it that are partly open. Yes, and it has other elements that are settled. You know, they are bound to happen. But not everything. It's a much more, when God created, and we're going to look at some more verses on this, but there's been so much Plato theology that infected Christendom from way back. And this idea that we, and it's in the theologians impose it upon the scriptures, these ideas of divine perfection, which is not scriptural perfection, and then other ideas about God. Some theologians says God lives in the eternal now. That's not a scriptural concept. In fact, we know, we concordant believers, and those of us that have studied universal reconciliation may not be have gone through concordant teaching, but you've all learned that there is no word in the original Greek or Hebrew that means eternal. And yet, we've put that into our theology, and we haven't completely liberated ourselves from that. This eternal now idea is that God looks at everything as if it's already happened. He lives in this eternal now. There's no way God could relate to us like that. And yet, that's one of the big popular things. It's popular with the Arminians. It's popular with the Calvinists. It's popular with so many. The only ones that don't see that are the open theologians. They reject the eternal now teaching. They see God as being a being that is not timeless in that he doesn't experience time, but that he isn't limited by time. In other words, God can wait, and he can outwait any of us. He doesn't have a 969-year lifespan. He has a lifespan that is endless. And yet, he experiences time and sequence. There's a first, there's a second, there's a third thing that he does in sequences. So let's look at a few verses where God makes certain pronouncements about future events, and let's just see how they happen, how they occur, and how we're to understand them. In 1 Samuel 23, 1 through 13. 1 Samuel 23. David is being pursued by Saul. David also is concerned about the people of Israel. He's kind of fighting a two-front war. He's fighting Saul, and then he's also trying to protect the people of Israel. So he hears about a situation. Then told they David, saying, "Lo, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of Yahweh, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And Yahweh said unto David, "Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah." But the men of David said unto him, "Lo, we here in Judah are afraid. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" So David yet again inquired of Yahweh, and Yahweh answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I am about to deliver the Philistines into thy hand." So God was going to actually do something here. And when God does something, or says he's going to do something like this, there was no ifs about it. He was going to do this, but David had to go down there to rescue them. David went with his men to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and drove forth their cattle and smote them with a great smiting. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it came to pass when Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, fled unto David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And when it was told Saul that David had entered Keilah, Saul said, "God hath given him over into my hand, for he hath shut himself in by entering into a city with folding doors and bar." So Saul summoned all the people of war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David ascertained that against him Saul was contriving mischief. So he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Yahweh, God of Israel, thy servant hath heard that Saul is seeking to come unto Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the owners of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard?" O Yahweh God of Israel, I pray thee, tell thy servant. And Yahweh said, he will come down. Then David said, will the owners of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And Yahweh said, they will surrender. So did David see this as an ironclad thing that was going to happen no matter what? Did he just say, boy, this is going to be tough? Well, here we go. We're about to be given over to Saul. The battle's lost. What did David do? Here's a man after God's own heart. Then arose David and his men, about 600, and they went forth out of Keilah, and they went to and fro whithersoever they could. And unto Saul it was told that David had escaped out of Keilah, so he forbare to go forth. So he never went. There was a future that never occurred. A prophecy that was conditional, but it was true. It was true, yes. If David had stayed there, that's exactly what would have happened. But all he had to do was just change that prophecy by leaving. So God didn't see the future as something that was already set in stone and said, well, you know, David, this is what's going to happen and this is how it's going to happen and there's not a thing you can do about it. But that's most of God's prophecies aren't like that. And here's a case, in fact, of one that wasn't like that at all. Let's look at Isaiah 38. Verses 1 through 8. Here's another prophecy. Isaiah 38, verses 1 through 8. We've got King Hezekiah. And he's not feeling well. Verse 38. And in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, son of Amoz, came in unto him and said, thus saith Yahweh, set in order thy house, for about to die art thou, and shalt not recover. And this is a prophetic word given to him by this prophet. And it's a prophecy about something that's soon going to happen. Not a long distance prophecy. Not one of those prophecies that's going to, you know, like 100 years from now or something. This is something, this is a prophecy that's going to take place within a short amount of time. Within probably less than a few weeks. Maybe just a few days. And Hezekiah's reaction is interesting. This is the kind of reaction a believer even today should have when confronted with certain things. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed unto Yahweh and said, I beseech thee, O Yahweh, remember, I pray thee, how I have walked before thee in faithfulness and with an undivided heart, and that which is good in thine eyes have I done. And Hezekiah wept aloud. Then came the word of Yahweh unto Isaiah, saying, go and say unto Hezekiah, thus saith Yahweh, the God of thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, me about to add unto thy days 15 years. And out of the hand of the king of Assyria will I deliver thee and this city, and I will throw a covering over this city. And this to thee shall be the sign from Yahweh that Yahweh will do this thing which he hath spoken. Behold me causing the shadow of the steps which hath come down on the stages of Ahaz with the sun to return backward 10 steps. So the sun returned 10 steps by the steps which it had come down. And a friend of mine is a surveyor, and it's at 10 degrees, which is about 40 minutes. So however that happened, and we're not told exactly what happened, if the earth suddenly stopped and turned backwards, or if it was a local thing where God made it appear that the shadow went backwards, but however it happened, it was a sign. It was visual. Now I've heard some people say that NASA did this thing, and there's been an email that goes out every once in a while, and they needed to figure out how to land the astronauts on the moon, and their calculation was off because they didn't know how many hours that were left in the day, and they found all these, you know, they went back and they found, what was it, Joshua's long day and all these other, that's not true. The scientists didn't do that. They didn't have to do that. You don't need to know how many days there have been in the past. All you need to know is what's going on right now to calculate a landing on the moon or any of those other things, but it makes a nice little story. But the point of fact here is that this prophecy about the death of Hezekiah was a true prophecy when it was given. God is not a liar. But the future is not something that's already going to happen. So it's a possibility. And so it can be changed. And it was changed. He had added to his life 15 years. He didn't say, well, you were actually going to have 15 more years. No, he added. There was actually that God can actually add years to somebody's life just as easily as he could turn the sundial back 10 degrees. And so that's the power of God. This is a powerful God we've got here. But he's not a God trapped in foreknowledge. He's not trapped in what he sees the future as and says, well, this is how it has to be and it cannot change in any way. Because, so therefore, that shows you that the future is not set in stone. It can be changed. But I think God many times goes on probabilities, and sometimes he actually intervenes to make certain things occur a certain way so that it will happen. But then he also has the liberty to honor the prayer of Hezekiah and add 15 years to his life. So that to me is a marvelous thing. Turn with me to Jeremiah 18. We have here the potter and the clay. This is a very popular example of God and his power. Verses 1 through 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh saying, arise and go down to the house of the potter, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. So I went down to the house of the potter, and there he was, making a piece of work on the wheels. Now, a lot of us don't understand that modern pottery is a lot different than it was in ancient times. In ancient times, they had to dig clay out of the side of a hill. And sometimes it would have a rock in it or a piece of organic material or something like that. And even after the potter was kneading it, he might find a flaw that he didn't know about. Now that doesn't happen much today, because nowadays you can buy your clay already pre-sifted and everything, and it's all, you know, very nice and uniform. But in the old days, this is how potters would somehow have to deal with things. And so he was making a piece of work, and then was marred the vessel he was making while yet it was clay in his hand of the potter. So there was something about that piece of clay that turned up something that the potter wasn't expecting. And he's got to do something different with it. And yet it was clay in the hand of the potter. So he turned and made it another vessel. He had changed his plans, as seemed right in the eyes of the potter to make it. Then came the word of Yahweh unto me, saying, like this potter, can I not deal with you, O house of Israel? Demanded Yahweh. Lo, as clay in the hand of the potter, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Now this is great power and the ability to mold. And so sometimes we look at these verses and say, well, that means God makes everything happen down to the least little detail because he's the potter of clay. But let's read a little farther, because this is the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. The rest of the story. Notice this. So are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. So that means everything you do, no matter what, is going to all be my control. No, doesn't mean that. The moment I speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom, to pull up and to break down and to destroy, and that nation return from its wickedness, suddenly it shows something different than what I had planned against it, which I have spoken, then will I repent or change my plans concerning the calamity which I had devised to bring upon it. So he makes an alteration. The vessel was going to be a vessel of destruction. This nation was going to be destroyed. And we have examples. Nineveh, when Jonah went and preached to Nineveh, he said, 40 days Nineveh shall be destroyed. And then the text of Jonah, it says that the people began to the king proclaimed a fast. Everybody put upon themselves sackcloth. They set in ashes. Even the animals were not allowed to eat anything. And they all cried out to God, because the king says, maybe God will have mercy on us. And the text says, the narrative, the inspired writing says that God looked upon them and he changed his mind of the evil that he was going to do unto Nineveh. And Jonah was upset about it. But Nineveh was not destroyed. But they were going to be. It was a prophecy given that Nineveh was going to be destroyed. And yet it wasn't. Because they did something and that averted the tragedy. Now here he says, this is the way the potter works with the clay. If the clay ends up showing some aspect about itself that the potter hadn't reckoned upon, and this happened in the case of this potter. He was working on the clay, and all of a sudden it was marred. It showed a little something different. It no longer became suitable to be the vessel that he was planning on making, so he remakes it into something else. So when God says, when I plan to destroy a kingdom, to pull it down, to break it down, and yet it returns from its wickedness, something that looked like it wasn't going to do, but it does, like Nineveh did, then I will change my plans concerning, and I will not bring the calamity upon it. And verse 9, and the moment I speak concerning a nation, or concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant, and it commit wickedness in mine eyes, and not hearkening unto my voice, then will I repent concerning the good wherewith I had said I would do to it good. Now therefore I pray thee, speak unto the men of Judah, and concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith Yahweh, lo, I am fashioned against you calamity, and devising against you a device. Return, I pray you, every man from his wicked way, and amend your ways and your doings. So this prophecy is that I'm getting ready to do something, but it's not too late, because I have not said that no matter what, you're going to be destroyed. All I've said is that right now I'm getting ready to fashion a pot, your destruction. And if you change from your wicked ways, I'll just, like the potter, be flexible enough to make a different kind of a vessel out of it. And so that's a flexible potter. We know clay is flexible, but the potter must be flexible as well, because this is the kind of God we have, a God who's flexible, loving. And He created a universe. He created a much more complex, difficult universe than some of our brethren in the more Calvinistic circles may want to admit. That He's created a universe that can every once in a while do something unexpected, and do something that even the Lord Jesus, sometimes He found faith. He said, such faith I have not found in all of Israel. And it was a wonderful thing. It was a marvelous thing. And yet He's in control in that His goal is always out there, and He will make His goal. He may not go exactly a certain way, but no matter which way man goes, God will find a way to get to that point. So in the case of Israel, it's a warning. There's other prophecies too that didn't come to pass. One of them is in chapter 26 of Jeremiah. We read about Jeremiah having a prophecy against Israel, and they forbid him to speak it. And then some of the men, and just turn with me to 26 of Jeremiah, and verses 1 through 19, but I'm going to skip here because I don't want to bog us down here. But here's what happened in verse 18 of Jeremiah 26. He said, Micah the Moreshite was prophesying in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spake unto all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, Zion as a field shall be plowed, and Jerusalem into heaps of ruin shall be turned, and the mountains of the house be like mounds in a jungle. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not revere Yahweh and appease the face of Yahweh? And did not Yahweh repent him as to the calamity which he had spoken against them? We therefore are doing a great wickedness against our own lives. So they're referencing another prophecy in the Bible, and this was in Micah 3:12. Let me just turn there real quickly. Micah 3:12 was a prophecy given in the days of Hezekiah by Micah the Moreshite. And in that prophecy, in 3:12 of Micah, there was a prophecy given, and it says, there, wherefore, for your sake, Zion as a field shall be plowed, and Jerusalem into heaps of ruin shall be turned, and the mountains of the house shall be like mounds in a jungle. Now that's a passage of scripture in Micah. You could probably highlight this. This is a prophecy that won't come to pass. It was canceled. It's a prophecy in the Bible that was canceled because, according to Jeremiah 26, it was canceled. Because it was to take place in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah dodged a lot of bullets. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. He was going to die. He got 15 more years. Jerusalem was spared. and he listened to Micah the Moreshite as well as Isaiah. He had several prophets, and he listened to them. He heeded their warnings and averted disaster. But the disaster was sure to come, and there are many places in Scripture similar to this. There's another one, and we won't even, you might want to write this one down. Ezekiel 26, verses 1 through 21, describes the destruction of Tyre by King Nebuchadnezzar, and how he was going to come, and he was going to batter down their walls. Now, Tyre was a sea kingdom, and they had their main city was off the coast. About a few miles off the coast. Not a great number of miles, but probably 4 or 5, maybe 6 miles away from the coast. And it was hard to access it. And this is a prophecy about Nebuchadnezzar coming and destroying it. And he gives all kinds of detail about it. Chapter 26 of Ezekiel, verses 1 through 21. Interesting thing about that prophecy, it never happened. Nebuchadnezzar never destroyed Tyre. We don't know why. It may be that Tyre repented because they were rejoicing and sneering about Jerusalem and their hard times. And they thought they saw themselves as this great safe place in the middle of the ocean. And they had a great navy and all these things. Now later on, I think during the time of Alexander the Great, they were destroyed. And he took rubble from the cities that he destroyed there and built a causeway all the way out to... Because the Greeks didn't have very good ships and they didn't have the navy that the Tyre had. All they had to do was just keep building a road. They built a road all the way out there and then they battered it down with engines of siege and destroyed it. But it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, and it came 200 and some years later, or maybe even longer than that. My history's a little bit foggy on that. But in other words, there's a prophecy about Tyre being destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar that didn't occur. And a lot of commentators have scratched their heads and tried to explain it away. But that is the nature of some prophecies. They're warnings. And we know in the case of Jonah, that warning was, we have an inspired account of how that warning was heeded and Nineveh repented and God changed his plans concerning the destruction of that city in 40 days. So it wasn't destroyed. Well, let's go to a New Testament scripture. We'll be wrapping this up. This is enough to kind of, I want to whet your appetites, and so you'll start studying some of these things and pay attention to it's. There's a lot more in the Hebrew scriptures because it's a lot more scripture than we find in the New Testament, and there's not a lot of prophecies being given in the New Testament that have been recorded as having taken place. But there was a man by the name of Agabus, and we meet him the first time in the book of Acts where he prophesies of a famine that was to come. And sure enough, they went out and they gathered provisions and aid was given to the people of Jerusalem because of the famine that they knew about that was coming, and so they were able to help them out. In Acts chapter 21, we have Paul and Luke and his company visiting and I'm going to use the concordant version on this. Rotherham's good on some things, but they're both good on this, but the print's a little bigger, and my eyes are getting tired of reading small print. Acts 21, Agabus's second prophecy, chapter 21, verses 10 through 14. Now, at our staying on more days, a certain prophet came down from Judea named Agabus, and coming to us, he's already been mentioned earlier in the book of Acts, picking up Paul's girdle, binding his own feet and hands, he said, "Now this the Holy Spirit is saying, the man whose girdle this is shall the Jews in Jerusalem be binding thus, and they shall be giving him over into the hands of Gentiles." Now as we hear these things, both we and those in the place entreated him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered and said, "Why are you doing, lamenting and nerving my heart? For I do hold myself in readiness, not only to be bound, but to die also in Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now as he was not persuaded, we were quiet, saying, let the will of the Lord be done." Now, when they say, let the will of the Lord be done, they're not saying, well, this is the way it's got to happen, so much as to say, well, maybe, may this be God's will for you to do this. We're not sure, but may this be the case. May that be what's done, is God's will. And so when we get to the passage where this occurs, chapter 20, verse 27 of the same chapter, and this is about a week or so later, and now as the 7 days were about to be concluding, Paul had gone in and offered sacrifices for these men who had a vow on them. And he says, Jews from the province of Asia, gazing at him in the sanctuary, threw the entire throng into confusion and laid hands on him, crying, Men, Israelites, help! This is the man that is teaching all men everywhere against the people and the law and this holy place. Besides, still more, he led Greeks also into the sanctuary and has contaminated this holy place. For before this, Trophimus the Ephesian was seen in the city with him, whom they inferred that Paul led into the sanctuary. Besides, stirred was the whole city, and there came to be running together of the people, and getting hold of Paul, they drew him outside of the sanctuary. Immediately the doors are locked, and while they are seeking to kill him, the allegation came up to the captain of the squadron that the whole Jerusalem is in confusion, who, taking along soldiers and centurions, forthwith ran down to them. Now they, perceiving the captain and the soldiers, ceased beating Paul. Then the captain, drawing near, got hold of him and orders him to be bound with two chains, and he ascertained who he may be and what he has done. The prophecy was that the Jews would bind him in Jerusalem and deliver him up to the Gentiles. But that's not exactly what happened. Instead, Paul was beaten. Now, Agabus' prophecy didn't say anything about Paul being beaten. And he was rescued by Gentiles, which was not in Agabus' prophecy. He said the Jews would hand him over. And he wasn't bound by the Jews. And the idea of binding was probably going to be some kind of rope. He ended up being bound in chains by the Romans after he was rescued by the Romans from them trying to beat Paul to death. So this prophecy did not happen exactly like it was laid out, but it was close. But you see, there's a certain amount of creaturely freedom involved in this prophecy, because God wasn't doing it. He wasn't binding Paul. He wasn't causing these things to happen. So therefore, there's a certain amount of probability that could take place. God knows, just like people can calculate probabilities of certain things happening. They say, well, you know, if you have this kind of lifestyle, the probability is that men that are at this age will have this problem, or they will die at this age or whatever. But there's always men that go beyond that or die before that, or, you know, there's, you know, but they can get pretty close. And so I think there's a certain amount of this probability here in this prophecy. I mean, had Luke wanted to prove that God's prophecies always come down to the very letter, he would have recorded it differently. He would have recorded Agabus giving the prophecy, and then Paul would have exactly, it would have happened exactly like Agabus said. But it's the same writer, and it takes place over just a few days. But this falls in the same condition as King Hezekiah. He did something that changed the prophecy. By praying to God, God gave him 15 more years and spared Jerusalem. In the case of David, he left the city. Changed the complete timeline. In the case of Micah the Moreshite, he gave a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem being plowed and turned into nothing but a jungle of plants and everything, no more holy place. But that prophecy was abandoned. Ezekiel 26, the victorious conquest of Tyre by Nebuchadnezzar, never happened. But it could have happened. Didn't happen. Why? We don't know exactly why, except I would suspect that Tyre probably got their act together. Maybe they read this prophecy of Ezekiel and said, "Oh no, we better start doing better." And God, as the sovereign potter, then observed their change of heart, and he said, "Okay, I'll start changing this vessel." And in this case, Agabus' prophecy, well, it generally came to pass, but not exactly. Paul was still captured and he was in danger, but the details didn't fall out exactly, because these things are not mechanical. There's a certain amount of give and take. There's a certain amount of freedom there involved in this event. And while if God were involved in it directly, it would have happened exactly as he said.
But he wasn't directly involved in this, so he was merely observing it, and he could have entered in and changed it so that it followed exactly like Agabus said, but instead the Jews decided to try to kill Paul by beating him to death. The Romans saw what was going on. They rescued him. The Jews had no intention of turning him over to the Romans. And they certainly didn't bind him. So if Paul wasn't under arrest by the Jews, he became bound and under arrest by the Romans. And then later on, we know the Romans find out he was a Roman citizen, and so they changed their operation with him. But they wouldn't, you know, that was something. Roman citizens were never handcuffed when they were arrested or taken into custody. They never bound them. You know, now a non-Roman citizen, yeah, they did that, you know, but they had some respect for somebody who was a Roman citizen. But this just shows you the kind of, you know, these verses, and I've got some others I didn't even want to get into because, you know, our time would just get way too much. And this is enough. This is enough to make us pause and think about these things and to be aware that we have a God who is able to operate, and yet he expects us to be operating too. That we were made in the image and likeness of God, so we have some creative responsibilities as well. We have some responsibility. Where I'm not responsible for if the sun comes up or whatever, but I have responsibilities on what I do when the sun comes up within certain areas. Other people have responsibilities. And so this is something for us to kind of not be passive and float along. When you know something is good to do and the right thing to do, do it. Don't wait for God to do it, or for God to somehow give you the wherewithal to do it, or wait for grace or something. Just do it. It's we've been prepared. We have learned, and there are examples in Scripture of how God operates. And foreknowledge and prophecies are not fatalistic decrees. The Bible doesn't seem to indicate that from the evidence that I've cited. And these are enough to prove that there are some exceptions. If everything else always went a certain way, these places, it certainly didn't. So I'd like to close out at this time. Brother Rick Smith, would you dismiss us for the end of our conference as we get ready to pick up the tables and put everything back together and bid each other farewell and safe journey till we meet again.
Ted, I told you if he was last, he would take everything over.
And I did.
He's doing the cleanup, all right.
Yeah.
Okay, Brother Rick.
Okay. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tremendous opportunity that we have had here. Although there be so few of us,